something like this, that the Russian car came in second, and the American car came in next to the last. Now, of course, all that is true. It depends on how you want to look at it, you see. So whether it's the first chapter or the last chapter or whatever it is, anyway, this is where we find ourselves. Reading tonight, beginning with verse number 10, because it seems to be a good point at which to begin. Verse number 10 down through verse number 15. Verse number 10, Paul says, you remember, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which or who in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Verses 14 and 15. I'd like to begin, or use my introduction time tonight, to explain something that several have asked me about. Several of you have talked to me about explaining something that I said last night, and I was rather amazed that we've gotten this far in the conference, and more of you haven't asked me to explain other things as well. Now, either this means that I'm explaining things wonderfully well, or so boggled that you don't know where to begin, but that is, several of you have asked me to explain what I meant when I just sort of threw in the remark concerning the fact of getting things done in our assemblies. Can't remember exactly what I said, but at any rate, it had to do with the fact of getting people to work or developing projects and so on and so forth. I think it was in the context of sometimes our elders and or deacons, depending on what the job is, when somebody comes and says, I think the assembly ought to do this, then very often they will say, well, brother, we believe that if that's your exercise, then probably God's laying it on your heart to do something. We'll make you the chairman of the committee. And that tests the veracity and the also the sincerity of the one who is suggesting that the project and the job get started. Now, of course, that has to perhaps be qualified, because maybe that person is someone that you feel is not saved or not spiritually qualified to head up some sort of a committee, and so it has to be qualified in some way that the men in your assembly would do it. But at any rate, the overlying problem is this, that if there's something wrong in your assembly, try to get it fixed. Now, I'm impressed with the difference that there is between the elders and the deacons mentioned in the Word of God. Elders are given the definition and qualifications and descriptions and so forth, as we well know. But deacons seem to have come along a little bit differently, and they're found, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter number 6, although they are not mentioned there as deacons. But they came into being simply because there was a deficiency, apparently, in that Christian fellowship. And some of the folks were complaining that they were being left out, not unlike certain preachers in Bible discussions in the afternoon. But the ones that complained in the book of Acts were widows, and I didn't fit that qualification, so I didn't have anything going for me. But at any rate, here's the problem. Here's the deficiency. Now, you notice there in the book of Acts, it didn't say they had a prayer meeting. They didn't call in the district superintendent or the bishop or send to some far town to get some sort of advice as to what they did. They said, if there's a deficiency in the Christian fellowship, let's fix the deficiency, which they did. And according to the way it's written for us in Acts chapter number 6, they didn't seek any divine guidance on it. They may have, but it's not recorded for us there. And I don't believe that God plans any weakness in the body of Christ. I don't believe he plans any soft places as such and any lack of strength. And I believe if there's something in the assembly that needs to be fixed, that there's some sort of deficiency, then bless your hearts, let's go ahead and fix it. Now, sometimes we say, well, we'll make this a matter of prayer. And we pray about it and pray about it and pray about it and pray about it, because that's a lot easier than doing something about it. Besides, there's a little psychological advantage there that having prayed about it, if God doesn't fix it, then it's all God's responsibility, you see. But bless your hearts, if there's something wrong in the assembly, then fix it. And again, I have to qualify this, because I don't know your assembly. And I wouldn't want somebody who says, well, the main problem with our assembly is they never asked me to speak, and so you jump up on the platform the next Sunday morning and said, Phil Morgan said it was all right to do it. There's certain qualifications that sometimes have to be fed through the elders and these sorts of things. But in a general way, let's go ahead and fix whatever it is that's wrong. I was thinking this afternoon of an assembly farther north and east of here, and they said, well, maybe we can stimulate Sunday night church attendance if we have some various classes. And so they had different kinds of classes. And somebody was going to teach the book of Romans, and somebody else was going to teach personal evangelism, and somebody else was going to teach a missionary subject, and they had two or three of those things going. And a young fellow in the assembly hadn't been saved too long. He says, I want to participate and help. I want to be a teacher. Well, this is the sort of thing that throws consternation into the hearts of elders and others, you know, because you don't want to discourage anybody, and yet he was a new Christian, and you really didn't know what he could teach. You might give him Second Romans or something like that, and then by the time he finds it, the thing will be over with. But they said, well, how do you feel that you can help in this Sunday night area of classes? And he said, well, the only thing I can do is teach auto mechanics. And they said, auto mechanics, Sunday night, in one of our assemblies, and some of the older brethren, their hair stood on end, you see. But they felt strangely drawn to the young fellow's request. And they said, well, let's give it a go. Try something that's not totally way out in left field, or not totally anti-biblical or unbiblical. Just give it a try. And you know, bless your heart, the thing worked. The thing worked. We're going to have auto mechanics. And they tried to keep it as far away from the book of Romans as they possibly could, but they had auto mechanics. And they got in a bunch of unsaved teenagers that were usually hot-rodding around the neighborhood with their cut-out mufflers and Hollywood glass packs and all the rest of that. And these guys swarmed in. And you know, after a period of 6 weeks or 8 weeks, depending upon the length of the classes, you know, they got witness to, and there's some evangelism going on, and they began, one got saved here, and one got saved there, and somebody else got saved, and they met with the other Christian young folks in that assembly, and they said, you know, we always thought Christians had two heads, but they really don't. They really know what's going on. And they got used to being there on a Sunday night, and I don't know whether all of them got saved or not, but it turned out to be one of the best evangelistic thrusts that that assembly had ever had, and it started with auto mechanics. I'm not suggesting you do that, or if you do, don't ask me to teach it. What I am saying is, if at all possible, and other things considered in it, if there's something wrong, fix it. Now, I know there can be a lot of things wrong. It can be an interpersonal relationship that's a real bugaboo in your assembly. It can be in an area that you feel that the neighborhood is totally negative, and these other sorts of things. I can't prescribe an antidote for any possible fellowship, but I think a lot of times we're stuck in neutral, and we're saying, well, we ought to do something, but we really never try to do anything. So if it's not unbiblical or anti-biblical, then get the leading of the Lord on and try to do something about it. 2 years ago, when I was traveling around, I was greatly discouraged, by and large, when I was going around amongst some of the assemblies. Seemed to be a rather dying breed, and some of them had this problem and that problem and this neighborhood situation and something else, and I kind of felt, well, my days as an itinerant preacher are about over. And but this past year, I have been greatly encouraged as I've traveled amongst the assemblies because of the very things of which I've been speaking just now. And apparently a lot of our assemblies have said, look, if the job is going to get done, there's nobody to do it but us. And I've been amazed at some of the new programs that have evolved and some of the new outreaches and folks getting saved. And you talk to the Christians, and whereas they used to be so far down, it seems as if you couldn't reach them, now they're up and they're encouraged and enthused and people are getting saved. And that's what we need. That's what we need. So much for Philemon. Now, where was I? I hope I've answered your questions. If I haven't on this area, ask me again, and I'll try to think of something new. Let's come now to Philemon. Verse 14, verse 15. There's a will mentioned in verse 14. There's a will mentioned in verse 15. In verse number 14, it's your will. In verse number 15, it's God's will. Our overall theme of this polite epistle has been, why should I? Not said rather negatively always, but simply in the search for instruction and for encouragement to go on in the things of the Lord. And we have looked at a lot of these things together, because of Christian love and because of Christian liberty and because of the conditions in which we, all of us, labor, may they be, whether they be positive or negative, and some of these other things because of the conversion of one and stewardship and substitution. Now we come to the fact of the two wills. Your will is mentioned in verse 14, which means it is mentioned before God's will is mentioned, because this is the way it works out in the chronology of the Christian life. God's will not be done in my life nor in your life unless, first of all, your will and my will is subjected to it. So while we think this is a rather non-sacred way of looking at it, that God ought to always be mentioned first, yet we find in the experience of living out our Christian life in this particular situation, your will has to be mentioned first, because that's the important one before we get into the will of God. And so Paul, as he writes this polite epistle to his friend Philemon concerning Onesimus, he speaks about the will of Philemon. Let's look at some of these things here. Verse 14, why should I do it? Well, because of my will. The importance of the mind or of the will is very, very important in the human life, speaking now of a Christian life. I mentioned this, I think, a night or so ago, or a lesson or so ago, when some folks think that to be a sanctified or dedicated or sold out Christian, it means that you don't have any mind or any will at all, that you become a doormat to anybody and everybody that comes along. This was not true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor was it true in the life of the Apostle Paul. A dedicated Christian is not some sort of a religious zombie who simply walks around and bumps into walls and lets people use him for a doormat. That's far from the case. But it is a manner of every day that I live, I have my own will, and I can exercise my own will if I so desire. But I recognize that not only is this disobedience if I exercise my own will, but I have also learned to realize by experience that the blessed thing and the joyous thing is to do the will of God in my life. I've learned that the hard way. I've learned it by experience, but it's still true. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But you, as a Christian, never lose your own will. It is never eradicated. The Holy Spirit never takes it out. You have your own will every day that you live. But you say, but I don't belong to me. I've been bought with a price, even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you buy is yours, and whatever he buys is his. And so I recognize now that I belong to him, and it is my Christian responsibility, as well as my Christian privilege, to do the things that he would have me do. Even Satan himself discovered this when he talked to God about Job, and he said, Job's got it all figured out. He knows as long as he does what you want him to do, that you'll bless his life, and so he's the richest man in the East. He's got all these kids, he's got all these herds and flocks and all of these other sorts of things. Job's got it figured out that the obedient human being gets blessed by God. Now, Satan looked at it rather materialistically, but the spiritual principle is the same. And the most spiritual Christians that you know are the ones who are totally sold out to Jesus Christ. I was thinking yesterday of Mrs. Ball. I don't have much to think about around here on this hilltop, so I was thinking Mrs. Ball. Hadn't thought about her in a long time. Mrs. Ball was a widow lady that we had in our congregation when I was a teenager. Yes, they had congregations in those days. Mrs. Ball was a dear soul. She was a widow lady. She had one child who was a son who had disowned his mother, had nothing to do with her whatsoever. Before the days of food stamps and all the other financial help that our government gives to people now, Mrs. Ball lived on a very, very meager pension. It was so meager that she couldn't live on it. And so to help to sustain her body and soul, she baked bread, and then she went around and delivered it. She baked bread on an old wood stove, which was terribly, terribly uncomfortable and inconvenient in the heat of the summer, but this is what she did. Not only did she bake the bread, but then she went around to her various customers and delivered the bread, and dear Mrs. Ball didn't have a car in which to ride around the town, so she took public transportation. It never occurred to me until years later, I don't know why some of those of us who were Christians in that fellowship, excuse me, didn't offer to take Mrs. Ball around in our cars, but it never seemed to occur to us. Well, Mrs. Ball went around delivering her homemade bread baked on a wooden stove, wood-burning stove, by public transportation. Dear old soul, couldn't hardly move, but she never missed a service. Now, I'm talking up north. I'm talking sleet, I'm talking rain, I'm talking snow, I'm talking blizzards, but Mrs. Ball was always there. Sometimes when you might be tempted, just tempted, you never give in to it, you understand, but you might be tempted not to go to a meeting one time because of whatever. But you know, somebody would say to somebody else, but Mrs. Ball will be there. He said, if that dear soul can make it, I can make it. This dear soul can make it, I can make it. And so she was there. And you know, there was somebody that came into the meeting one night and got saved. And the preacher was there, and he says, well, what was there about my message that convinced you that you needed to be saved? And he said, nothing you said. He said, I've watched this lady go by my house regularly, midweek time, twice on Sunday, and she always had a great big Bible under her arm. And sometimes it would be snowing, sometimes it would be down below zero, and I'd see her going by, and I'd say, there must be something about this lady's religious faith or whatever it is she's got that causes her to be so diligent to do that. And maybe if this is so important in her life, it needs to be important in my life, too. And so he followed her. And he hadn't followed Mrs. Ball in years, but he followed her. And he came into the meeting. He got saved, not by anything that anybody said, but by her witness that this is the thing that I ought to do. This is the situation here. The importance of the mind. The importance of the mind is such when you get saved. Nobody ever gets saved until they decide they want to get saved. They can hear all the gospel messages that can ever be preached in their lifetime, and they'll never be saved until they come to the decision, I want to be saved. I want to be saved. And this is the night that I want to be saved. God never drags anybody kicking and screaming into heaven. When you and I get there, we'll never see any black heel marks of people who have been dragged over the threshold of glory. And there'll be nobody in heaven that'll say, I really didn't intend to come here. Each of us will say, I don't deserve to be here. But everybody there has made a decision, I want to be saved, and this is the time at which I want to be saved. The mind is important in salvation. The mind is important also in service because you go through the similar thing again. God only deals with volunteers. And anybody and everybody who is serving God in any sort of capacity in the church today is doing it because they have decided certain things are so. They have decided that they no longer belong to themselves. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have decided that the way of real joy and real satisfaction and peace and happiness is in the obedience to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are doing what they are doing because they have decided that this is what they want to do. How foolish it was of Nebuchadnezzar to write his royal edict and his royal decree and say, all those people, when the royal orchestra plays, you will fall down and worship. Because you can't make people worship. You can't make people worship. And then later on, Darius did the same dumb thing when he was impressed with Daniel and the lions and all the rest of those sorts of details. When he says, well, I'm going to write a decree now that everybody has to worship Daniel's God. And you can't make people worship God. You might make them go to the Lord's Supper, but you can't make them worship. What causes a person to worship? Because he makes up his mind that's what he's going to do when he gets there. And this is the way you and I serve. And this happens every day that we live because of mental activity that this is what God wants me to do. The importance of the will in mind and the importance of the will in the mind in salvation and also in service. And bless your hearts, Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 is a good proof text to put in at this time. Paul says, you remember, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He didn't say I command. He didn't say I make. He said simply, I ask you, I beg you, I implore you that this is what you ought to do. But whether you do it or not is entirely up to you. The decision to serve him. Sometimes people get saved and then they never make up their mind to serve the Lord. And they drift along and drift along and drift along, and you look at them, and probably there's no doubt in your mind that they are saved, but they're not involved in the things of the Lord. Why? Because they've never made up their mind to serve Jesus Christ. The mind is important. Paul tells Philemon, he says, I could command you to do this. He said, but I don't want to do this because I want this to be your own voluntary action. And God still operates on the same principle in 1986. The importance of the mind. The decision to be dedicated. That's what we had in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. You may be a Christian tonight. If you've never sold yourself out completely to the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it tonight. Because there's nothing like being saved. Nothing like being a dedicated Christian. I've ever told you about Mrs. Ball? Let me give you Mrs. Ball's story part two. Later on, I talked to a man, and he was mad at Mrs. Ball. And I said, why are you mad at Mrs. Ball? Did she burn your bread one day? No, marvelous bread, marvelous bread. No, I'm mad at her because she has no right to be happy. And I said, Mrs. Ball has no right to be happy? No, doesn't have any right to be happy. And I said, why doesn't she have a right to be happy? And he said, because she doesn't have two shekels that she can rub together. She's a widow lady. Her son has disowned her. She has to bake bread to sustain her life. She doesn't have a car to ride through all the miserable weather to the meeting in. She doesn't have a thing. She lives in a little one room. She doesn't even have an AM, FM radio, let alone a television. She has no right to be happy. The world can't understand the joy in a Christian's life when the Christian doesn't see anything about the Christian's life that the world associates with being happy. Doesn't have a thing. Therefore, I'm mad at her because she's happy. Now, the world writes you off as a psychiatric case. They'll say, he's got religion. He went off the deep end. Or his head is in the sky. Or he believes in pie in the sky by and by, and that helps him to forget how miserable he is. Mrs. Ball has no right to be happy. But there's real joy in the Christian life. And if you're a saved person, and you haven't said, Lord Jesus, I commit and commend myself totally to you. Tell me what your will is and I'll do it. Boy, you're missing a great spiritual blessing, I tell you right now. I can highly recommend it. I've tried it both ways, saved and unsaved, and being saved is a lot better. And I've tried the other way both ways too, serving God and not serving God, and I tell you, serving God is a lot better. It's a lot better. That'd be a good place for an amen if anybody brought one, didn't know what to do with it. That'd be a good place to drop it right there. A decision to be dedicated. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice, too, this is a part of it. I'm reading now from the second letter of Paul to the assembly at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, verse number 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. It has to do with giving. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we're not talking about giving tonight. I like that verse because it has to do with attitude. With attitude. Not grudgingly or of necessity, because other people are looking around to see what you're going to put in. Is the church down our way instead of having bags or plates for the offering, as we do, they use nets. N-E-T-S, nets. They use nets. Because anybody that drops any change in the net, it falls to the floor and it clanks and rattles around and people turn around and glare at them. So you have to put in at least a dollar bill or a check. Or maybe if nobody's looking, an IOU that you don't sign. That wouldn't fall through either. Not of necessity, or grudgingly, because God loves a hilarious giver. A hilarious giver. Some of us remember how we used to spend money before we were saved. Down at the tavern on a Saturday night, setting them up for everybody. Throwing $5 tips around, $10 tips around. And sometimes we get saved and we suddenly get very stingy. What happens to our attitude? Why are we so generous when we're unsaved and suddenly we get so very, very ungenerous after we get saved? Something's wrong there, isn't it? God looks for attitude. The Lord saw a woman casting in her two mites. He said, well, you know, she's given more than they all put together. And he said, Lord, how can you say that? They're all wealthy people. He said, Lord says, I'm looking at attitudes, or percentage, if you will. Looking at attitudes. Joy in the attitudes. That's 2 Corinthians 9. Turn to the same chapter back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9, verse number 16. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, because necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It's something I have to do. Something I have to do. And verse 17, he says, Paul says, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. If I have a good attitude about it. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, he says in verse 17, a dispensation or a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. I have to do it because God tells me to do it. If I do it with the right attitude, God rewards. And if I do it grudgingly or of necessity or mumbling and grumbling the whole time I do it, I still have to do it or I'm disobedient. But now it becomes a part of a sort of a negative type of stewardship for which God will hold me accountable. So if you're going to do the work of the Lord, it's a lot nicer and easier and more joyful to do it with a ready attitude. Ready attitude. A number of years ago, my brother's father-in-law and I seemed to be the ones commissioned to cut the grass all around the chapel. We had to mow the parking lot and all around the building and all those sorts of things, and I never to this day knew who commissioned us to do it, but it's just something that he and I had to do, and it would take the two of us about 4 hours every Saturday to cut the grass. And we'd go around, now he'd bring his mower and I'd bring my mower, and we'd meet down there at a certain time, and we'd just follow each other around, and he'd go behind me, so I ran pretty fast because, you know, I didn't want to end up a lot shorter than I am now. But anyway, the last two or three times we did it, till he got sick, he mumbled and grumbled about it. Nobody else ever know. Don't they see how it is? We lose the chapel one of these times because of the grass growing up around it. Nobody would be able to listen to those sorts of things. He said, how do you feel about it, Bill? And I said, well, the way I look at it is, it's the Lord's work. Whether we're working outside the building or inside the building, it's work that needs to be done. We have to do it. We might as well enjoy it. Well, off he went with his mower. Well, I called him up Friday night. They're going to cut the grass down there. And he says, well, that's our Saturday ritual, isn't it? He said, isn't that the law of the Medes and the Persians that altereth or changeth not? Yes, well, I'll meet you down there about 9 o'clock, same time. Yeah, okay, so I was down there at 9. He'd gotten down there at 7:30. He was about half done. I said, what are you doing now? He says, I'm doing the work of the Lord. Doing the work of the Lord. Boy, what a change in attitude. And I liked it, too, because he had the work already half done. If you have to do a job for the Lord that really bugs you, maybe you need a change of attitude. It may not change the work, but I tell you, it makes it go a lot easier. If it's something you have to do and you've mumbled and grumbled about it and fought it and there's friction and complaining and all these other sorts of things, try a change of attitude. Let's hurry along to something else. Joy and attitude. God judges the attitude. We have this, of course, in Matthew 25 and verse 21, 23, where it has the dispensing of the talents and so on and so forth. The Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And yet, the talents that each of these men had to work with was a different number, but it was the same percentage of success. And God judges this sort of a thing. And also in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 8, that's easy to remember, 2 Chronicles 6, 7, 8, has to do with David not being able to build the temple. I believe that's the proper reference there, and passing it along to his son and so on and so forth. It was in thine heart to do it, David. Therefore, God gives you credit for it, but I must demur now to your son who is really to do this. The willingness within precedes the opportunity without. That's an important thing. Still in verse number 14 of Philemon, has to do with your will and mine. The willingness within precedes the opportunity without. Sometimes people say unto me, I wish I knew what the will of God was for my life. And I said, don't you get any indication at all for the will of God for your life? No, I don't. I pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and I never get any revelation or indication of what it is that God wants me to do. And then sometimes the key thing to ask them is this, why do you want to know the will of God for your life? Sometimes they will say, well, I'm just interested in knowing what it is. Or they will say, well, if it's something that I can fit into my own plan and scheme of my life, I'd be glad to do it if it's something that I can fit in with things that I've already planned. You see, God doesn't work that way. It has to be all or nothing at all as far as God is concerned. First of all, we do what Paul did, and that is say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? That's the way it works in the life of the Christian. First of all, the submission. And first of all, the committal to the things of the Lord. And then the Lord will reveal to you what the will of God is for your life. But first of all, your will and my will is made to be subservient to His will. And then the directions and the revelations then begin to come. So in verse number 14, then, to remind us of it, verse 14 of the book of Philemon, Paul says, without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. He says, Philemon, I know you would do it if I asked you to do it. I know you'd take Onesimus back, based upon all the things I've been telling you so far, because I'm Paul the agent, because I'm Paul the one who's in prison, because I'm your spiritual father, because of all of these other things. And I know that you would do it because I asked you, but Philemon, I don't want you to do it because I asked you to do it. I want you to do it because you see that this is what you need to do and ought to do, because Philemon, that's where the blessing is. That's where the blessing is. Not of necessity, but that you might do it willingly. Now, that's our will in verse number 14, because we have to go through our will before we can get to His will, which is in verse number 15. Verse number 15, for perhaps He therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive Him forever. Now, you need to read the verse carefully, but because it does not say that God is a partner to every sin that's ever committed. Now, God did not approve of Onesimus running off from his master and especially stealing stuff apparently when he left. But this is an indication that God can very often take the mistakes and the wrongs and the sins which we do and somehow turn them around and bring it to His glory, but you and I can't claim credit for that. To me, it's like Jeremiah chapter 18. The potter made a vessel, and then it crumbled because of some impurity in it. There was a bit of the bark in the clay, or some sand, or a little stone, or a stick of some kind, and there was foreign material there, and so the clay crumbled. But then Jeremiah 18 says this in your Bible, and so He made it yet again another vessel. That didn't excuse the impurities in the clay. That was a testimony to the goodness of the potter and of his skill in redeeming something out of something that was broken. Sometimes today we have folks who say, well, I did the wrong thing there, but out of it God did something good. Therefore, it was God's will that I should commit that sin. My best friend when I was a teenager said that. Started running with a girl across the street, and they got running a little bit too close together, and first thing you know, she's pregnant. And he had to run off to a justice of the peace, and they had to get married, and she's an unsaved girl, and he's a Christian fellow, you know, and down through the years, well, it was several years in the married life before she did get saved, and then finally she had some brothers and sisters who also got saved, and then he told me, I believe it was the will of God for us to commit that act of fornication, because through it all, she got saved, and some of her brothers and sisters, and I said, Bruce, you can't say that. John says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, no, not even one little bit, so the word is. We have this sort of a heinous thing today, sort of a religious situational ethics, that it's all right to tell a lie if there's some sort of spiritual benefit that comes out because of it. Don't believe that for one minute. God is pure. God never cooperates with anything evil, you see. So, Paul is not saying here, it was God's will for Onesimus to steal things from Philemon so that he would eventually come to Rome and I could point him to the Lord and he would get saved. Paul is not saying that. He says, perhaps. Perhaps this is the way God worked. Not in approving the sin, but in directing him in this particular way. And there's a lot of perhaps in our lives. People come to me and say, this sort of a thing happened, and why did God allow that to happen? And I don't know why God allowed that to happen. Most of the time, I don't know why God allowed that to happen. And so I have to fall back on this perhaps. Well, perhaps this is the mind of God, and perhaps that's the mind of God, but I don't know, and you don't know either. God has a marvelous way of bringing something out of nothing. It doesn't excuse the sin, and it doesn't relieve us of our weaknesses. But it's a testimony to the grace and to the glory of God, who can pick up all the shattered pieces and do something with it as well. For perhaps this is what is done, that thou shouldest receive him forever. We need to be careful to preserve the holiness of God, and it certainly does not promote irresponsibility. Let me close with this. Perhaps, quotation marks, perhaps looks for God everywhere. Remember that? Think of that in your life from here on. Think of that in the lives of the people that you try to help from here on. Perhaps looks for God everywhere. Perhaps looks for God everywhere. Now, I tie this in with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says there that some of the things that happen to you and to me are not necessarily for our benefit. But so we can have the experience and receive the comfort of God, who comforts us in all our troubles and in all of our tribulations, because farther down the road we're going to find somebody with that same experience, and you can say unto them, I know exactly what you're going through, and this is the way God helped me, and this is the scripture that God gave to me. This is how you can explain some of those things that don't seem to fit into the pattern of your life at all. Something happened years ago, and to this day, you still don't know where it fits in the context of your life. It almost seems as if it is an incident out of somebody else's life. It may be one of these perhaps things. Perhaps looks for God everywhere. Perhaps looks for God everywhere. Would you look for the perhapses? Would you look for them in your own life when you deal with people? Well, I don't know why God allowed that to happen. Well, I don't know. But it may be to bring you to this scripture, and you might be able to lead somebody to the Lord. The Christian comes along. Well, dear friend, it may be because of this. You may be able to restore somebody who is away from the Lord. Perhaps looks for God everywhere. Let's commend the meeting to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our Father and our God, we thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee, Father, for the fact that we can read it and study it in this modern day and age in which we live and receive the blessing of it and the ministry of it by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, thou shalt seal the word to our hearts tonight as we give thee thanks for all things in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.